morning again. This morning we're taking a little pause from our ongoing series. We'll get back to it this next Sunday. This morning our focus is going to be on the heartbeat of Harvest Hill. I had to look back. I started working on a sermon for this Sunday, and God kind of reminded me we haven't done this in a while. It's been about a year since we actually took on this subject. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, this is a great morning to be here. It's always great to be here with the church family. But we're going to have the reminder or learn what we stand for and what we aim to accomplish as a church family. Our purpose as a church is very simple. Love God, love people. That's our purpose. It's our aim in everything that we do. And our purpose is taken from a statement that Jesus made. You can find in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke. When Jesus said, "The most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these." And so we just kind of simplified that as our purpose statement of love God, love people. But the thing about having a purpose is we need to know, how are we going to achieve this? How are we going to do it? And that's where the heartbeat of Harvest Hill comes into play. We call it the heartbeat because it represents our physical heart as a church family. It's what keeps us alive. It's what keeps us healthy and what keeps us going. And so the heartbeat is this. Meet Jesus. Mature in your relationship with God, minister or be on mission for the kingdom of God, and multiply by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we use several different passages, three primarily, to build this heartbeat that we see that Jesus taught his disciples. The first one comes out of Matthew chapter 4, and it begins in verse 19. "And he, being Jesus, said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" This was Jesus' original calling to four of his disciples and captures the first two parts of our heartbeat. First, they had to meet Jesus. They had to begin a relationship with him. And then he told them when they were going to follow him, what he was going to do with them, and that he was going to make them into fishers of men. And that word "make" in the Greek carries the meaning of manufacturing, producing, and bringing something about. And so what Jesus was telling these men who were originally fishermen is he was going to bring something about in their life which was not there at the present time. And so this is the maturing process. And they would spend over 3 years along with eight other individuals following Jesus, learning from him, hearing his teachings, seeing the miracles. They were going to be his disciples. To be a disciple is to be a follower. It's to learn. Matter of fact, Christians weren't called Christians originally. They were called disciples because we're to learn from Jesus' teaching. We're to learn from the scriptures. We're called to go on this journey of not only being in a relationship with God, but maturing and growing up in a relationship, which means that Christianity isn't just a title that we can wear, a box that we can check, but rather it's in a relationship with God and allowing God to take us from where he found us to where he needs us to be. The final two parts of the heartbeat, the maturing or being on mission and the multiplying, comes from what is known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 and in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And in Matthew 28, we read, "And then they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" The other verse comes out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where we read, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so these two verses help capture the mission and multiply part. Jesus had these men meet him. Then he took about 3 years to disciple them and teach them, and they matured in their relationship with God. And then he set them out to go do mission, go do ministry for the sake of multiplication. So if you're here this morning, you say, well, I am a believer, I am a Christian, this is the steps. You've already met Jesus, and hopefully you're maturing in your relationship with God personally. Hopefully you're involved somewhere in ministry and mission for the sake of multiplication. The Apostle Paul understood this when he came to Christ and met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He wrote to the believers in Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What I'd like to do this morning is allow us to hear from some of our church family members on certain parts of this heartbeat. And so I've asked Jason, our youth pastor, if he would come and share his testimony about when he met Jesus.
So, I've shared this before, but it's been quite a while, my testimony. I was a fairly good kid. I know that's hard for most of you to believe. The only time I got in trouble was for talking too much. Again, hard to believe, right? But I was a fairly good kid. I didn't have a deep, dark past. My parents were good parents. And we were raised in church, and I did have a drug problem as a little kid. My dad was a music minister at several different churches, First Baptist Rogersville, First Baptist Stratford for a while. I don't even remember. A lot of them. But I had a drug problem. Every Sunday, I was drugged to church. So I grew up, a lot of you, I think, were getting real serious, like, oh my gosh, he was a kid with a drug problem. Every Sunday, my parents drugged me to church, and I didn't hate church, it was just the thing you did on Sunday, but I do remember very specifically being at First Baptist in Stratford, and we had a revival. That used to be a thing, children, where you would go to church every night for a whole week. And you'd do it once a year, usually in the summertime. And sometimes it involved maybe like a ice cream social as part of it or something. But we were having a revival, so we had a guest speaker come and speak every night that week. And I remember very specifically one night he was speaking. I couldn't even tell you who the guy was. I don't even know what he was speaking about. But we always sat right here in the second row just to the what would be my right, but this side, our family did. Did anybody here go to First Baptist Stratford for a while? Yeah. They had those awesome, like, theater seats, the hard wooden back theater seats. I loved those things. So whoever's in charge of that, we should institute theater seats in here. They were awesome. But anyways, we sat right here, and no one sat in front of us, and generally my brothers and I were pretty rambunctious, so not a lot of people sat around us. We were a distraction. But I remember my dad sat on stage. He was always the music director of these churches, and my brothers and I always knew when we were in trouble because he sat right here and a lot of times slept through everything. But we could tell when we were in trouble because he always had his legs crossed, and he just snapped that finger and wave his finger back and forth like crap. So not only did we get drugged to church every Sunday, but we also got a spanking every Sunday, my middle brother and I, because we were usually doing something dumb during church, thinking we were being sneaky, but my dad could see all of it. But anyways, that has nothing to do with anything. It's just a funny story. We were sitting right here, and I remember at the very end, the guy that spoke, I don't know who it was, asking everyone, if you are a believer, if you've given your life to Christ, raise your hand. And I was in eighth grade, probably. Yeah, I was in eighth grade. And for the first time, you know, in the past, you know, I was a child. I just raised my hand because everybody in church was raising their hand. But I remember the Spirit just convicting me, like, you're not a believer. And I knew my dad could see me, and I knew he knew I wasn't a believer. And so for the first time, I kept my hand down. And that really convicted me, and I really thought about it. And then the next night we came, I didn't sit here anymore. I sat in the very back row because if they were going to ask that question again, I didn't want the rest of the church see me not raise my hand because my dad was the music director. His kids should. And so I began just feeling very convicted about I don't have a relationship with Christ. And so that night came, that week came and went, and I kind of went back to things as usual, but I did begin to just have this conviction for quite a while. And then I got invited to go to the camp. Pastor Mike, or Mr. Mike, knows all about the camp. It was a camp that the youth group at Second Baptist in Springfield went to, and the youth pastor there, his son was one of the kids that I hung out with. We played soccer and stuff like that. And he told my mom, hey, you should have Jason come to camp with us this summer. He'd probably love it. And, oh, yeah, how much does it cost and all that? So I wound up going to camp that summer. The preacher's name was Emery Gad. I remember that because everybody, when they saw him, would go, E-Gad! and that was his joke, not even ours. But first day of camp, kid got stabbed with a switchblade, had to spend the rest of the week in the emergency room. Like, is this what church camp is like? Like, I had no idea. I don't know what church camp happens there, but turns out that's not normally what happens at church camp. But, that set the stage for me that week. I'm like, I don't know what goes on here, but I'm just going to lay low. One of the evenings that week, I don't even know what they call it, like Hell House or something, where they had this thing, and they would turn the lights off and, make all these loud noises, and they'd flick the lights on and off. And there were certain people in the group that had a secret pass or secret phrases that you had to say in order to be saved from going to hell. And if you didn't hear that from someone and then go repeat it to someone else, then you died and went to hell that night. And everybody that does this sound familiar to anyone? Did anyone do one of these? It's horribly frightening, especially for a seventh grader who's never been to any church thing other than Sunday morning and Wednesday night. But I remember hearing it, and it's just the steps of salvation is all it was, but I didn't know them. And I was like, how do I not know these? And I felt embarrassed that I'm running around, like, what's the secret word? What's the secret word? And I felt embarrassed about that, and then because I should know how to be saved. I've grown up in church my whole life, but I didn't know how to give my life to Christ. I didn't know there were certain things. I didn't know, you need to confess this. You need to admit this. You need to confess that you're a sinner. You're not perfect. Everything's not great in your life, even though you think you're good. I didn't know, you need to live your life for Christ. And I didn't know any of those things, and I was scared to death. But I was also embarrassed, right? And so I remember the next night, we are in during the worship time. And he had spoken, and we're doing the invitation. And we sang, how many in here are huge fans of you guys know what 7-Eleven songs are? Anyone? Where you sing the same seven verses 11 times. You just sing the same seven lines 11 times over. That's like the beginning of praise worship. You sing Our God is an Awesome God like 45 times. I don't know if anybody's listened to that song recently. It is terribly repetitive. But anyways, we sang this song, and you want to talk about 7-Eleven. This was the definition of it. My only hope is you, Jesus, my only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. Then the next verse was, my only peace is you, Jesus, my only peace is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace is you. Then the next verse was, my only joy is you, Jesus, my only joy is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy is you. And it was just like we added different things, but the same verse. But anyways, I remember all of a sudden, just God's Spirit coming on me while we were singing that awful song, that my only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. And I remember for the first time, the Spirit just grabbing a hold of my heart and just like, you don't have any hope of life eternal. If you were to not make it through this camp, which the way the week started, I wasn't sure, but if you were to not make it through this camp, you have no hope for eternal life. You have no hope of a life in the arms of Jesus because you don't have a relationship. He's not your only hope right now. And I just remember like the Spirit grabbing my heart and saying, you need to give your life to Christ. You need to meet him right now. And so everybody, this is another weird late 80s, early 90s things. Everybody always held hands when we were singing, it seemed like, and then put them up at the same time. Again, really weird, but everybody's was holding hands. I'm holding hands with complete strangers except for one friend, and they're up in the air, and he's like, now if you need to give your life to Christ, I'm going to ask everybody to drop their hands and you keep your hand in the air. And this was like moment of truth time for me. Am I going to stand here and say, or am I going to put my hand down so that I fit in with the crowd? Because everyone around me was putting their hands down. And so I just left my hand up. Finally, for the first time, I was like, God, you are my only hope. Jesus, you are my only hope. I have no hope. I have no life outside of this without you. And that was when God really got a hold of my heart and began to really change my life. And I gave my life to him from that point forward. So that is how I came to Christ, through the world's worst youth group camp experience. But yeah, I guess that's all I have, Mike. I could keep going for days, but yeah.
Remember when churches used to do Judgment House? Where you'd walk through some sort of scenario and you would get to go see what happened to the person who did know Christ, how they were in hell. I remember one in particular we went to, I think it was in Mount Vernon. And we get to heaven, the group. And this guy's talking and sharing, and one song kept playing on a loop over and over and over and over again. And the song was I Can Only Imagine. And it kept playing so much, and you may like that song, but after hearing it about six or seven times in a row, I was like, man, this is not heaven. This is something far worse. I don't know what you're talking about. But anyway, everyone here has a story to tell. It's what we call our testimony. It's that moment where, as Jason shared, the Spirit grabs a hold of your heart. You become awakened spiritually to this idea that I am in need of Christ. I am in need of salvation. I am in need of forgiveness. I want to go to heaven. And being a Christian doesn't mean that we become perfect or we did it all together. It just means we become a disciple of Christ. And then we learn from him and we learn from the scriptures just as the original disciples did in Matthew 4. Jesus found them and then he told them where he wanted to get them and what he wanted to accomplish in their life. And that was the maturing process. And so we're going to have a tag team of Goings this morning. I've asked Elliot Goings to come up and share a little bit about the process that he's been going on in the last year and a half of maturing in his faith.
I'm not as funny as my dad. He's a joker, and I get really nervous in front of a bunch of people, so I'll try my best to get through this. As always, unprepared, did not think of what to say at all. I'm just going to wing it. So after church camp last year, I kind of had like a eureka moment that I wasn't living the right way. I was watching TikTok while driving because that's smart. And I saw I listened to a story. It's not a biblical story, but it's like a faith story that Jesus is in a cell with Satan. And Satan's saying everything he can to try and get under Jesus' skin. And instead of like attacking Satan or any of that, he just like kissed him and walked away. And he's just showing love through adversity, which is I never was good at. I knew a lot about apologetics and defending the faith, but I did not know pretty much anything about actually having faith. I did not have a relationship with God. I just kind of played the role. Like most people would probably think some things about me in one place, and then when I'm with different people, they would never have known that I like went to church. I never lived a loving life. I was, I'd say angry, but there wasn't really a good reason to be angry. I was just mean, and I was realized that I wasn't living right, and I needed to start showing love. And I started actually reading, like studying the Bible in a way to build my life, and praying more, which I had never really prayed. I still don't do it a lot, but more than ever before. This was like right as I was starting football with Evangel, and they helped me grow a lot. The people there are awesome. I got rebaptized, and that was an awesome moment. I'm not good at talking, sorry. I had something I wanted to say, and I forgot. So I think I'm out of things to say, unfortunately. There was more in there, but I forgot it, so I should come prepared next time.
Even the pastor has notes. The thing about the maturing process, the discipleship process, that following Jesus process, it's not just about us. It's not just for us, not just for our benefit. The goal of maturing and growing in our relationship with God is so that God can use us in ministry and mission. And he does that within the church, and he also does that outside the church. And so to capture the mission and ministry aspect of the heartbeat, I've asked a member of our worship team and the head of our security team if he'd mind to come up and share, and he said yes.
Elliot, I had to make notes, so you know, don't worry about that. So one day this past week, Pastor Mike gave me a call. And I figured he was calling just to ask, hey, would you all mind to play this one song? It goes with the sermon. That's not what he asked. He asked if I'd speak this morning about why I played the drums at the church. And in my head, I didn't say this out loud to him, but my first thought was, well, duh, that's where they're set up at. But I don't think that's what he wanted. To answer that question, I really have to go back to 1980. I was 10 years old. That's when my parents bought me my first drum set. Growing up, much like Jason, I guess I had a drug problem as well. I was drugged to church. Didn't mind it, just like you. We were there every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We were there for every day of vacation Bible school. We were there for every night of week-long revivals. And we always had an ice cream social. You know what happens at a Southern Baptist church during all those times? People sing. They sing hymns. Verse 1, verse 2, skip verse 3. It's a good Southern Baptist church. Go to verse 4. They sing vacation Bible school songs. How many of you know this one? And I'm not going to sing it. Father Abraham had many sons. Can you continue on? Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Let's just praise the Lord. And then what do? Right arm, left arm. You turn around, sit down. How about Zacchaeus? Remember that one? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he. He climbed up into that sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see, and you do all the actions. A good Baptist church back in the 80s would have a choir. Some even had a youth choir. So there's all this singing going on at everything we go to, everything I was at. And I don't sing. Never have. Ever. And that is true. I was always uncomfortable during the worship service simply because I don't sing. What am I supposed to do? I always felt like people would look at me and wonder why I was not singing. But I was in the youth choir. Didn't sing there either. But I could mouth the words better than anybody. The music director we had at the time had a young son, 4 to 5 years old, I'm guessing. Or I'm trying to remember, I should say. He would always hang out with me. His dad, the music director, caught him one time just mouthing the words during a song. And he asked, "Nicholas, what are you doing?" And little Nicholas said, "I'm singing like Darren." This discomfort of not singing in church continued into adulthood. I would lean on a pew or chair in front of me, tapping my fingers along with the music, and that's all I would do. It's all I knew how to do. Fast forward to 2011. Jackson and I had talked about me joining the worship team to play auxiliary percussion. Harvest Hill had a drummer. His name was Matt. I was going to play some of the fun extra stuff to go with it. Then sometime in December of that year, Jackson came to me and said, "I need you playing drums January 1st, which would have been 2012. I asked, "You mean auxiliary percussion?" He replied, "No, drums. Matt is leaving." Even though I'd played the drums for 32 years at that point, I was nervous. I'd even played in the Southern Gospel Quartet that traveled around the area, but I was still nervous. During my time playing with that quartet, we played in many different churches, and a common phrase I would often hear from people as they walked into their church was, "Why are there drums in here?" And they weren't being very friendly about it, that question. I knew those people, kinda. We had them in that church I grew up in. There was even one old lady who would not even clap in church. If she doesn't like clapping, she must hate the drums. Those comments could have been discouraging, but instead I would just say to myself, "Think what you want, but wait until you hear us." It was a pretty good quartet, and I can say that because, again, I don't sing. From the time I was a teenager to the time I was 42 and being asked to play here at Harvest Hill, I could never understand why my passion, playing the drums, was such a horrible thing to do or even talk about in some churches. So after Jackson asked me to join the worship team as a drummer, I started the process of the three P's: practicing, preparing my mind, and praying. Believe it or not, but in my house, Melissa and I and our three boys at the time, one has since been married, moved out, we didn't have room for my drums. So you know what I did? I had the day off. Melissa was at work. The boys were at school. I dragged our dinner table through the kitchen, through the laundry room, and out to the garage. Then I got to work setting my drums up in the dining room. True story. Once the last cymbal was on and I gave it a good test run, I called Melissa to tell her what I had done. Sometimes it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission. Jackson came over a couple of times to run through some songs with me. For some reason, the family would always find a reason to leave while I was practicing. Once I started playing with the worship team, I was still nervous and very reserved in how I played. Larry Lay's not here today, at least I don't see him in here. But he would come up to me almost every Sunday after church. And he would say, "You can play louder." Man, as a drummer, I had never heard that, especially in church. But there was a point that God grabbed a hold of me and said, just play. Just worship. I keep a set of rules back here on my drums. I see them every single Sunday morning. I call them the 5 rules for worship drummers. Rule number 1, and the most important, it's not about me. Rule number 2, worship is a group event. It's not just us up here worshiping. We are leading in worship, and the worship is for everybody. Tempo is my responsibility, obviously. Dynamics is rule number 4. Number 5, don't confuse the Carls. There's a Carl in every church, many of them actually. Carl may sit on the back row. Carl may work on transmissions. Carl may be the best there ever was at working on transmissions. But when it comes to music, he knows nothing. Don't confuse the Carls. I don't know if I should point out my mom. My mom can't clap on the beat for nothing. Mom's Carl. Sorry, Mom. I'll pay for that later. Why do I keep those rules posted on my drums? Because I'm human. Sometimes I forget or let my human nature get in the way. Oftentimes, I'll look at that list while playing and read rule number 1. It's not about me. It took over 32 years of playing drums for me to finally realize that this is my way of worshiping. If you remember, I don't sing. I'm a drummer. God gave me that talent, and I should use it to worship him. Someone who reminds me of that every single Sunday, that playing drums is my way of worshiping, is my buddy Seth. Nate and Esther's son. And I talked to Esther Wednesday and asked her if I could talk about Seth this morning. The only downside to me sitting back here behind these drums is I can't always see Seth. But the times I can, oh man, that boy is worshiping. Have you ever seen him? Every Sunday after church, someone in my family will ask, did you see Seth? And that's always followed with, he was really getting with it. And that's great, Seth. Man, that's our way of worshiping, and that's okay. I don't know if Seth doesn't sing. I don't want to insinuate that. So all of that to answer this question. Why do you play drums at church? Because that is my way of worshiping. Most people sing. Others play the guitar or the piano. There's people who run the sound, and others who change the slides during the lyrics or for the lyrics. There are different ways that people can worship. As for me, I play the drums. Psalm 150, verse 5. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals.
Love hearing that. Hearing people share about what God's doing in their life, what God's doing through them. Meet Jesus. Mature. Be on mission and ministry for the kingdom of God. And the final step is to multiply by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come to this aspect is that God gave us his Spirit. If we call ourselves a believer, a child of God, a disciple, a Christian, God has given us his Spirit not only so that we can be involved in ministry, but so that we can reproduce. And if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God started creating things, we see that multiplication, we see that reproduction was a part of his plan from the very beginning. When he created things, God commanded each and everything to reproduce according to their kind. And God wants to do that through every single believer. Not just the pastor or the deacons or the worship team or leadership of the church. Every believer is called to this task to multiply. And I think we can get overwhelmed about that sometimes because we immediately start thinking, oh, I may have to go like to the mission field or go overseas or go to another country or, you know, I'm going to start sharing my faith. And we kind of stumbled. But how do I even begin that? How do I start with that? And so I'd like to play a little game with us this morning in dealing with multiplication. I'm going to give you a description of a couple individuals and see if you can figure out who they are. So here's your first hint. This first person is found in the Bible. He met Jesus. He matured in his relationship with God. He began to get involved in ministry and missions and multiplied. Matter of fact, this particular individual preached one sermon within the book of Acts that led thousands of people to come to the Lord that one day. You know who it is? Peter. Did Peter always get it right? No. There are times he fell flat on his face. And then there's times he just shined and did wonderful things. But he was faithful to the call to multiply. Here's another one. This individual was born in 1897. He died in 1963. He was a preacher, so there's a hint for you. He wrote several books, to which many of those books are deemed Christian classics. This man came to Christ as a teenager in Akron, Ohio. And one day on his way home from work, he walked by a street preacher who delivered a very simple message. The preacher said this: "If you don't know how to be saved, just call on God, saying, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" After hearing that brief message, this individual went home, got on his knees, and prayed to God. Any ideas? It's not C.S. Lewis. Not Dwight Moody. He wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, The Pursuit of God. A.W. Tozer. One simple message changed his life, and Christians today, even after he has passed on, are still reading his books, still reading some of his messages. He's still making an impact past his life. Now, here's another one. This individual was born in 1898. He also died in 1963. He also wrote many books considered Christian classics. He wrote a series for children so they could understand God, which many adults also love. He originally sought out to disprove Christianity because he was a self-pronounced atheist. But in his research, he came to faith along with his dear friend J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Terry? C.S. Lewis. How many of you have at least seen The Chronicles of Narnia or read one of his books? Well, he died in 1963, still making an impact in people's lives today. Here's another one. This next individual was known to be the greatest evangelist in American history. He offered spiritual counsel to many presidents and world leaders. He led crusades around the nation and the world, preaching the gospel, leading thousands, if not millions, of people to Christ. He accepted Christ at the age of 16 after speaking with a man by the name of Mordecai Ham. Anybody have a guess? Billy Graham. And his ministry still goes on today, even though he's passed. Now, most of us probably heard of J.R.R. Tolkien, but we may not have heard of Mordecai Ham. We don't even know the name of that street preacher who changed A.W. Tozer's direction in life. I was saved like Jason. I too was drugged to church. And we had revivals. And I was saved at a revival in a little First Baptist church in Milan, Missouri. Even though my dad was the pastor, he was not the one preaching that night, but rather it was one of my dad's friends, whom I cannot tell you his name. I cannot tell you what he looked like. When God called me into ministry, I was reluctant at first, but in my 20-plus years of ministry, I've had the opportunity to minister to many individuals and see hundreds of people come to Christ. I got to disciple them. And because of the wonderful world of Facebook, I'm able to see that many of those individuals are now pastors in churches. They're on the mission field. They're involved in the church where they attend. And they are also multiplying as well. Now, I'm a football fan. I know we have several football fans in here. Eli's a big fan of the Chiefs. So, Well, in the NFL, and I'm sure they do this in other sporting events, they have what's called a coaching tree. And what they do is there's like a particular coach that they'll say all these other coaches are connected with. And how that one coach is still making an impact within the game that they coached. And so I wish I could see a multiplication tree. Because sometimes, as a believer, things can get hard. And things can get tough. And I think that would be a great encouragement just to say, okay, look at all these individuals that I've been used by God in order to multiply. And how they are now out in the ministry multiplying as well. I bring these men up myself because when we're faithful to preaching the gospel so people can meet Jesus, mature in their relationship with God, be involved in ministries and missions for the sake of multiplication, we don't always get to see the results of that. We don't always get to see the seeds that we've planted in someone's life. But what God allows us to do, and He empowers us to do, is to impact not just the generation that is living today, but generations to come. Basically, this whole heartbeat is that we can outlive our physical lives by being faithful to what God has called us to do. And that's the whole point of this church. You know, there's going to be a day when we won't be sitting in these seats, but there will be other people sitting in these seats. There's going to be a day when maybe you have children here who are going to be in the leadership roles of the church because they're maturing, they're feeling that call to mission and ministry, and they're going to start multiplying, all because you were faithful, all because I was faithful, all because our worship team and our leaders of the church were faithful to what God has called us to do. Go make disciples. We're all given that call. No one is exempt unless you haven't taken the first step in meeting Jesus. And maybe you're here today and that's where you need to be. You've heard these testimonies. You've heard these people sharing. And you need to come to a relationship with God only found in faith through Jesus Christ. And so that's why we preach the gospel. Is that God created you for a relationship with Him. And your sin is what's separating you from that relationship. And you can't do anything to fix your problem. You can't be good enough. You can't be drugged to church enough. You can't go to enough judgment houses or camps. You have to come to this understanding, as Jason shared, a conviction coming upon your heart. That's the Spirit speaking to you and calling you out of darkness and to God's marvelous light. That you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to accept that you need forgiveness from God. You need to accept that Jesus Christ paid for your price and died on a cross. But He rose 3 days later so that you might be saved. And the Bible says when we believe that in our heart and we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, confess Jesus that we need forgiveness, confess that He is God, then we'll be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you've yet to meet Jesus, we come to this time of invitation, and I'm going to be standing down here and I'm going to ask you to come down and you can just say the simple phrase, Pastor, I want to meet Jesus. I want Him to be my Savior. But maybe you're here and you've already done that. And so the challenge for you is, are you maturing? It'd be kind of silly if our kids never matured. Can you imagine if your kid acted the way they did when they were 2 or 3 years old, even though they may be a teenager now? It would make sense. And so why do we think it makes sense for us not to mature as believers? We're to grow in the faith. Maybe where you are is you've been doing that, but you need to get plugged in. You need to be involved in ministry and mission. We were going to have a sign up over here on the wall, but Terry and Larry had to go to St. Louis. On May 4th, we're having a mission project. And we're going to have a sign up definitely for next week, but you can also find it online off of Facebook or in the team app. To get plugged in, to be involved in loving this community outside the walls of this building. And then, are you multiplying? Are you reproducing other disciples? Are you reproducing believers? Where are you on this heartbeat journey? Because it's a sign of how spiritually healthy we are, not only as a church, but as individuals. God wants to use you. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You don't have to be involved in everything, but he has called you here to be involved in something. Let's come this time of invitation. I want to pray over us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for loving us and taking care of us. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of something greater than ourselves, to impact not just this generation today, but generations to come. Lord, thank you that you've given us eternal life. And I pray if someone here this morning has not begun a relationship with you, found only in Jesus Christ, that they would walk down this aisle and today would become the day of their salvation. We give you all the praise, for you alone are worthy of it. We praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.